Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for all the ways you carry us along. You move things along. Our Lord Jesus, who is Lord over all things, he is moving everything along by his powerful word. And we thank you that you've given us this truth so that we can have hope. And so today, as we continue to work our way through Samuel, and we begin to look at the somewhat of the downfall of David, pray you'll give us wisdom and insight into these texts, into these truths, so that we can understand you in order to love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, in your notes, y'all, we'll be on page 55 for just a second. Last week, we spent all of our time in chapter 7 looking at the Davidic promises. The Lord comes in and he gives promises to David. And as I said last week, to beat a dead horse even more, this is 2 Samuel 7 is, in my mind, the second most important chapter in the whole Old Testament. Before this, we had the Abrahamic covenant and promises in Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, you know, that whole thing, Genesis 12 through 20 or so. And those promises and that covenant that the Lord made with Abraham controlled what happened with almost everything after that in the history of Israel. In fact, everything in the first 11 chapters of Genesis lead up to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And then Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, the covenant, the promises that are made there set the foundation for everything that happened from then till we get to 2 Samuel 7. And then with this covenant, which is in one sense an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant, many of the things that the Lord said to Abraham, he says to David, I'll make you a great name like all the other men of the earth. He promises to bless the family of Abraham and multiply the family of Abraham. He promises to bless the family of David, multiply his family. And at the end of it, at the end of Abraham, you remember the Lord says to Abraham, and your family will be a blessing to all the other families of the earth, right? Well, when David, after he receives the Davidic promises, as we looked at last week, he goes in before the Lord and, gives thanks and praise. But he says in verse 19, 2 Samuel 7, 19, he says, you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, for humanity. Oh, Lord God. And the word that he uses there is Torah. This is Torah, instruction for all mankind. So just as the Abrahamic promises provide a blessing for all mankind, for all the families of the earth, so what the promises that the Lord gives to David are instruction that all mankind needs to know, right? And so that's why, again, I say this is the second most important chapter, because from this point forward, the promises that are given to David are going to set the foundation for everything else that happens in the Old Testament. Even until we get to, on page 55 in your notes, the genealogy in our Bible, first book is Matthew 1, 1-1 down toward the bottom of page 55. You get the introduction, very first thing in the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Right? Well, why does Matthew link him back to those two people and build his genealogy? Well, because they're the two most important people as far as Jesus is concerned in terms of what he's come to fulfill. He's going to fulfill the Abrahamic promises and the Davidic promises. And the promises of the new covenant, which come a little bit later. So really, really important section.
Does David relate back to Abraham?
Yes. Yeah, right. David is in the line of Abraham. He's in the line of Judah, mm-hmm. right, which is one of Abraham's 12 grandchildren, right, through his son Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, right? No, great-great-grandson, right?
Yeah.
Grandson. Let's get that confused. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, right. So grandson. Yeah.
Judah.
Jacob. Jacob is his grandson. Yeah. And then Judah is great grandson. Yeah, right. One on step down. Yeah. So he is directly related back to the Abrahamic line. And of course, you know, everything in the Old Testament that happens is centered around the family of Abraham. Many of the enemies of Israel, they too are descendants of Abraham. Right? And that's something we always forget. The whole Old Testament is just one big family soap opera. That's big drama, you know, killing, cussing, everything else that happens in there. It's all through Abraham's family in one way or another. So last week, very important chapter, major. And there's some more things. Clearly, we're going to talk about that more as we go on. But I just wanted to start there today before we get into this next section, because things are going to, here in just a little bit, they're going to start to go downhill pretty quick. Anybody else, any questions or comments on any of that before we move on from there? All right, chapter 8 then, David's victories. Now, before we even do that, look on page 56 in your notes. Look on page 56, because I want to set some context for this. Oh, and there's one thing I noticed on this I didn't catch the other day. On page 56, you've got that basic chronology of Samuel. You have the date in the left-hand column. That's approximate. All of these dates are approximate. Next column, it gives you Saul's age. So you have some time frame for those key events in his life. Then you've got David's age for some of the key events in his life. And then the event itself, you can follow along. But if you look at the line that's 1041, and you've got Saul's age there, cross that out. That's not right. He was not 50 years old at that point. I think that was held over from something else I was doing. But yeah, that 50, if you do the math, it doesn't work out. So just cross that 50 out. But for our purposes, if you notice on down a little bit, 1011, 1011 BC, a little above the middle of that chart, the thing that happens there, Saul dies and David is anointed in Hebron. And we've already looked at this. He reigns in Hebron for 7 years, until around 1004 BC. And at that point, that's when he is anointed king over all of Israel. He consolidates his kingdom over both the northern tribes and also over the southern territories. So that happens in 1004. Then, if you look, there's a great famine that happens. We have not read about that yet. That doesn't come until the very end of 2 Samuel. The story about David ends in 2 Samuel, chapter 19 or 20, and then the last several chapters in Samuel are all independent things that are just kind of thrown in that don't fit in the narrative anywhere. You have a psalm from David. You have this report of what he did at the famine. So these things are taken out chronological. And I've often wondered, like, well, did the editors, did they think, well, we don't know where to put these in, so we'll just stick them on at the end, you know? As all great writers do. If you don't have an appendix on your book, you just ain't been doing it right, right? So here, we'll see that later. But the time frame that we're moving into is with the Ammonite Wars. This is where Joab, at David's command, is warring with the Ammonite tribes. And that goes from 993 to 990 B.C., you know, so through 3 years or so. Then in 992, that's approximately the year, most likely, that David has his sin with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. Then after that, you have the birth of Solomon, and then some of these other key events that we'll see. If you notice, from the birth of Solomon on, boy, that just is not... Next three, the rape of Tamar, death of Amnon, Absalom's exile. Those are all people in David's family. So again, we're going to see the spiral downward of his family. Then, around 979 B.C., you have the building of David's palace by Hiram, the king of Tyre. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And we've already read about that in the text. But as we said, it's pretty clear that that could not have happened until later in David's reign. And so most scholars, most conservative scholars, this is where they place that. And then 977, this is the time that the ark is finally moved back to Jerusalem. There's some reasons to think it happens then, but that's not of major importance. That's also probably the time when the Davidic covenant is made, the Davidic promises are made, which is what we just read in chapter 7, right? And so notice, that happens very late in David's reign. If that's accurate, he's 64 years old, and that's only 6 years before he dies. So very, very late in his reign. A lot of people think it happens early, but the evidence seems to suggest that it happens a lot later. If you're interested in nerding out on that, you can read Eugene Merrill's treatment of that in his book, A Kingdom of Priests. Or I just do what I do and trust that Dr. Merrill knows what he's talking about. He did. I had him for a couple of classes. He's just one of those people that's a great scholar, but man, he could bore you to death with his lectures, you know, just make you go to see a lot of good information, but just, you know. And I can't remember how this happened, but one day his secretary that had worked for him for years and years was in the class. I can't remember what she was doing, but we were asking her questions about Dr. Merrill because, you know, he's just a big name. And she said, you know, she said, whenever he writes a book, it comes to me, he writes it out in longhand with a pencil, right, and hands it to me, and then I type it up. And she said, when I get it, it's perfect. Like, there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever, you know. Dr. Merrill, telling the same story, said that his book, and this is, you know, this is back 1995, 96, you know. His book, A Kingdom of Priests, which is a history of Israel, it's like a major academic textbook that had been reprinted, I think, 13 or 14 times at that point. So every time they reprinted it, it had gone through an editorial process. And he said, yeah, we're working on 14, and we still find errors, right? He said, because this, I always love this. He said, yeah, because anything a human touches, we just put more error into it, right? You go back and you try to fix something. Tom Murray, a lot of y'all know Tom. Tom, when I first started working, he'd say, Stacy, send me over that workbook. That thing is just too long. I want to cut it down and whittle it out a little bit. I say, Tom, you know that ain't going to happen. No, come on, I've been teaching at the class. I think I know what to do with it. I'd send it to him, come back to him. He'd be three times longer than what he started with. Say, Tom, man, listen, bro. Listen. I don't know what you're thinking. So the things we're about to read about the Ammonite wars, David's wars, those we jump back in time to the years after he's been anointed king, right? Because you can see that these Ammonite wars, they would take place, you know, roughly, what is that, within 10 years of David becoming king. And what this is going to lay out for us is how David is expanding his territory. And I'll talk more about that as we go along. So page 57 in your notes, chapter 8 in 2 Samuel. I'm not going to read all of this. Y'all can read this. It's just like a catalog of all the people that David fought and the riches that he got. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now, after this, in Hebrew, that after this is not necessarily a chronological marker, right? It's not a marker that says, okay, God made the promises with him and then that happened. It's more a marker of we're moving into another episode here, right? So again, it's very clear that we're not following a strict chronological order, but simply trying to show how the Lord has worked through David's life. And here we get all the catalog of how the Lord has given David victory over all of his enemies. So after this, David defeated the Philistines, subdued them. David took Methegama. Y'all all know where Methegama is, right? Out of the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. And so the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Now remember, the Moabites are in David's family line. His family, in part, descends through the Moabites, which were some of the prime enemies of Israel. They are their cousins, but, right, if you remember, they were opposed to Israel, and so the Lord had decreed destruction against Moab. In fact, Balaam, the prophet in Numbers, he had talked about how the Moabites would be destroyed. So David, in part, does that here. Verse 3, it says, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. There's some question about this. In fact, in your notes on page 57 there, I've got the note, the Lord gives David victory in all of his battles. So he defeats the Moabites. Again, Balaam, the prophet, false prophet. I talked about that in Numbers 24:17. The river Euphrates, it's debated if this was originally intended in the text. There's some manuscripts that have another name that may indicate something else. But I think it's easy to see that what they're showing is that David is claiming the land that was promised to Abraham. In fact, we already had a summary statement. Let me see if I can... Where does he say it? We've already had a summary statement. I think it was when Abner... I was about to say on page 460, but that's not going to help y'all. Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. This is where Abner is talking to Ishbosheth when he is given, going to change his allegiance and give it over to David. And there, Abner says in verse 10 that the Lord has sworn to David to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. So Israel, Judah, those are the two factions right within the land, northern, southern. But then Dan is the northernmost city, tribe, in the land of Israel. And Beersheba is the city that's at its southernmost borders, down close to the River Nile. And so throughout this, in fact, we're going to see this a couple of more times where it's indicated that David was taking over all of that land, all the way from the south up to the north to the river Euphrates. And so here we see him, in a sense, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. This is a lesson that's so important in this. David takes over all that land. Solomon takes over even more of it, so that it looks like by the end of Solomon's reign, they have gained control over all the territory that was promised to Abraham. But now, if you know your history, let me ask you this. Did they hold on to that land? No. It was lost, right? And they went into exile, and when they came back, not only did they not have a kingdom, they had control on only a small portion of what was promised to Abraham. Even today, right? Even today, Israel only has a small portion that is under the secular government that's in place over there. So this is an important thing to see, that David is seen as a part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises, but he's not the final fulfillment, right? And in fact, I just think that the way the Lord works here, he's showing that, yeah, I can fulfill these anytime I want to. I can also take things away, and I can restore them as well, right? So this is a really important theme that we're going to see throughout the rest of 2 Samuel. David is seen as the fulfillment, but he's not the final fulfillment, right? His family is going to lose some of that, only to be regained later. Yeah.
You said Israel and Judah.
Uh-huh.
But the nation hadn't been divided until after Solomon.
No, there was already a division in the nation. Yeah, at the time of Joshua,
not the
division. Yeah, let's say it this way: there was already a fracture
because there weren't two kings.
Right. Yes, there was already a fracture where the northern tribes had gotten crossways with the southern tribes,
and Judah, I guess.
Yeah, yeah, and part of it was in the time of the conquest. You know, they had done some wicked things and got out of sorts and all that kind of business. Yeah. So there was already a fracture that was happening at this time. But the split, the big one where they set up two different kings, two different capital cities, that doesn't happen until the death of Solomon. Yeah. And I should be careful to say that. Yeah, fracture is a better word.
When did Dan go off the rails? They became real idolaters.
Yeah, that happens.
Is that a lot later?
Yeah, that's...
Okay.
That's a bit later. I'm trying to remember which king it is. Ahab is the big king that, you know, really brings a lot of the idolatry and everything in into the land, and it spreads and so forth. So it's in the time of the divided kingdom that all of those really go south, you know.
There was no good king.
No good king in the north, right? And there was only, what, four or five in the south. I can't remember. It was just a handful, you know.
I know Dan's not mentioned in Revelation.
No.
Yeah, they are mentioned in another one.
Yes, yeah.
It's very strange.
It's, yes, right, yeah. The Lord makes his list as he sees fit, you know. Sometimes you're in, sometimes you're out. depending on the context and the circumstances.
When he went to repay for his sister being.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
So that was his downfall.
And they were especially associated with the idolatry after that and everything else. You know, they were one of the worst tribes altogether, for sure. Anybody else? Questions or comments on that? All right. So throughout this, you see this refrain, the Lord gave David victory in chapter 8, verse 6. It begins with that in verse 6. And then we have it again at the end. The Lord gave victory to David. So, again, this whole chapter is just showing how the Lord is increasing David's territory and also his prosperity. Verse 11, we hear that David also dedicated all of the silver, gold, and bronze that he had acquired in several of these things, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, and he dedicated it to the Lord. That from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So all this wealth that David is bringing in, there's a couple of places where it mentions measurements. And these are literally like millions of pounds of gold that David is. It's unbelievable the amount of wealth that he's bringing into the nation. And here it says that he dedicates it to the Lord. In other words, he sets it aside for the Lord. And that is going to be most likely what he contributes when Solomon begins building the temple. If you remember, there's a section where David comes in and makes a great dedication, and he gives all this gold and silver, right? And it's unbelievable how much he gives. Well, that comes from all these wars, taking it from these other territories that he's gaining control over. So that section ends in verse 14, and the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. There is a summary at the top of page 57 in your notes. You can read that whole thing, but the main point there is these sections also show that with all the nations that are mentioned here, David is seen as finishing the conquest that began with Joshua. Right when they came back into the land, Joshua led them in the early conquest, and then, you know, the years that it took to do that, it was never completed. And so David is the one who is seen as finally subduing all of these tribes and nations and people that the Lord had told them to take possession of their land, and that was the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So these chapters they present David as doing that very thing. Verse 15 in chapter 8, some weird verses here. Let me read this. Got some problems in it. Verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. So David is a just and good king. He does what he needs to do. Verse 16, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the sons of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah, boy, how do these names? Sariah was secretary. So there's his court. That's his royal court. Joab is over the army. Jehoshaphat was a recorder. Zadok, Ahimelech, our priest. And so, like with Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat may have been one of the ones that these books of Samuel are drawing on, because he was one of the ones that was taking records of what was happening with David and so forth. So an interesting connection there. Verse 18, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Now, there we go. Oh, boy. Bottom of page 57, Zadok and Ahimelech, they were descendants of Aaron through different through two different sons in Aaron's line. So they are in the Aaronic line for the priesthood, which is exactly what you would want. Zadok figures fairly significantly. We'll talk about him again a little bit later. But those two are proper priests. But then, top of page 58, that last line, David's sons were priests. What in the world? Okay, so what do we make of that? There's no explanation for it. It just says it. Sometimes I think, Lord, you know, could you just left that line out? Especially if you're not going to explain what you mean by it. Top page 58, there is no explanation, and the meaning is debated. Some interpret it to mean that they were royal advisors, because they were described this way in 1 Chronicles 18:17. And several key scholars have argued that the term priest was used in a broader sense in the days of David, not meaning right that they were priests in the sense of Zadok and Ahimelech, but that they were servants in some way or another. My only problem with that view is there have been so many times in this book where the editors will say, now, this used to be called this, but now we call it this in our days. So if this were a different use of the word priest, why didn't they amend it? They would have known better than we were. So what in the world is going on there? And again, there's no explanation. Now, I'll take you back to the note. Take you back to the note on page 52 in your notes, where when David was bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, it says that he put on the linen ephod and he danced before the Lord. And so some people have tied that in to perhaps David thought of himself as a king priest like Melchizedek, who had been in Jerusalem before. You remember when Abraham meets Melchizedek, he's in Salem, right? And that general place is where Jerusalem is. In fact, the name Jerusalem is a more modern, at least from David's perspective, of the term Salem. You can hear it in the name, Jerusalem, right? Salem in Genesis 15 or 16, or where 14, wherever that is, 13, I don't know, somewhere back in there. Wait a minute, let me look at my notes. It's probably right here, Genesis 14. It helps so much when you look down. So David may have been tying himself into a kingly priest in Jerusalem. There's some really wild things about that I haven't put together fully in my mind. But again, David meditates this in Psalm 110, and that's the one where he says, "My Lord, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he goes on to say, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Right? So one of the things that I've often wondered is, since David, and okay, I'm getting real ADD right quick, jumping all over the place. Let me take a step back. So one of the questions I've had is, why does David pick Jerusalem to take over that he's going to make his capital city? It hadn't been a prominent thing up to this point outside of the tie back to Abraham, right? Now, it's shown up a couple of times in Joshua and Judges, but it's not been a prominent thing. So why does David pick Jerusalem to be the capital center? Now the easy answer is the Lord told him to go take Jerusalem, right? But even if that's the case, it may be that David in his mind is associating Jerusalem with Salem, where Melchizedek is. All right, you follow me? Then maybe David thinks of himself as a type of the king priest, right? Because that's the way Melchizedek is described. David himself thinks of he and his family as a kingly priestly line. So even though they're not priests in the order of Aaron, and they're not doing, you know, the official things that they would do. He nevertheless sees his family in part as a priesthood, not through the line of Aaron, but through the line of Melchizedek. And but he says that clearly in Psalm 110, right? He alludes to the fact that whoever he's talking about is somebody from his family, and that person is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the problem is that is nowhere explicitly stated in Scripture, right? That is reading between the lines, right? And sometimes when you're reading between the lines, you can just be making stuff up, connecting the dots. So I want to say that very carefully. But there is definitely a connection there. And the fact that David's sons are called priests here makes me think David sees he and his family possibly in a different light as kingly priests, which, by the way, y'all know that's what we are designed to be as human beings. When God created an Adam and Eve, the way he describes them in the garden in Eden is they are to be kingly priests. You're to rule, right? You're to oversee. You're to guard. You're protect. And some of the verbs that the Lord uses of Adam there won't be used again until he talks about the Levites who guard and protect the temple and so forth and so on. When the Lord makes the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, right? He calls them up, and before they fail miserably there, right? And something else happens, he says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. So that idea of a kingly priest, is it runs throughout the Old Testament. And I think David is definitely making some type of association with him and his family, but it's nowhere explicitly tied together, right? So I'm always careful about those things to say, this just may be Stacy connecting the dots, that there ain't no dots there to begin with. But man, I don't know what else you do with passages like this, where it says, and David's sons were priests. Again, probably not in the sense of Zadok and Ahimelech, the official priest, but in some way they served in the ways that they could serve. Also, I know without a doubt that David thinks of himself this way because last week in 2 Samuel 7, after he receives the promises in verse 18, it says, now King David went in and sat before the Lord. So that implies that he goes into the tabernacle and sits before the Lord, right? Which, who are the only people who are allowed to do that? Priesthood, right? David, when they're on the run in the early days, right? They go to one of the holy places. They're hungry. They don't have anything to eat. They talk to the priest that's there, and the priest says, well, all we have is the consecrated bread. Right? What does he do? He eats it, right? Something that's only set apart for the priest to do. So David definitely views himself as some kind of priest. Now, again, what may be happening is that the Lord may have revealed things to David that we don't have recorded here. You know, I mean, it's clear that the Lord is talking to David, guiding him, directing him. David inquires of the Lord and everything that he does. So maybe the Lord has given him some insight that's not recorded specifically for us, but the effects of it, you know, show up in these verses. Really interesting. Really interesting. And I don't know what's going on. Everything I just said, sum it up with saying, I'm not sure what's going on, right? That's say that, we'll go there. Yeah.
But isn't that a picture of what Jesus said about the
Pharisees
and all?
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, yeah. You will be a kingdom of priests, yeah. And we definitely become that in Christ, right? And that was the Lord's intention all the way through, you know. So David is just filling out what he understands that the Lord knows that he intends for his people to be, you know.
Isn't Jerusalem a Moriah? Jerusalem was a Moriah.
It's a part of the larger Jerusalem area. Jerusalem. Oh, I need to do a map of this. At this time, Jerusalem, the whole city, has different aspects to it. The old fortress where the Jebusites were, David takes that over, and that highest part becomes the city of David or Mount Zion, right? As we see in Scripture, and there's also Mount Moriah, where, of course, that becomes significant later, and with Abraham, right, when he takes Isaac to sacrifice, it's in that same general area. So this has been a very, you know, the Lord has had his eye on this place for whatever reason from the very beginning, you know, and he doesn't tell us, at least as far as I know, he doesn't tell us why he fixates on it. But, you know, he says over and over, this is the city wherein I have caused my name to dwell, you know. So Lord does what he wants to.
He didn't want an empire like
yeah.
Babylonians.
Right.
Rome.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, in the middle of nowhere. Yeah, Steve, do you have a question?
Well, I was going to ask the question. So God was very precise on what he wanted from the priest, so he would keep that line pure because he was, you know, very particular about being unclean.
Yes, yeah.
And so he wouldn't want outsiders being in that line.
Right, yeah. And that's why I say, yeah, that, you know, the Aaronic priest, right, would be the line of succession. But this, if David sees himself as part of the order of Melchizedek, then that's a whole separate thing, you know. Another thing, and we're about to get to this with Uriah the Hittite, right, Bathsheba's husband. Spoiler alert, David is going to have an adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and he's going to have her husband murdered, Uriah. But before he does that, he tries to trick Uriah into going in and, you know, spending time with his wife so it would look like the child that's going to be born was actually Uriah's. But when he brings Uriah from the battlefield, Uriah will not go in to his wife. Neither will he celebrate. He keeps himself away, stays with the guards, because David had already earlier had put his men under the requirements for the Levites and the priesthood, that there were certain things they were to abstain from when they were going into battle because the Lord was in their presence in the camp, and therefore he thought they should remain holy. And so David had already put priestly requirements on his men earlier. You understand what I'm saying? So David goes beyond what was required of him, right? He says, well, now, I know what the Lord has instructed us to do, but let's take it a step further. If we want to be blessed, then let's treat ourselves as holy warriors. We're going to be priestly warriors, right, is in a sense what he's doing. So David definitely sees some priestly connection there, but not in the line of Aaron, right? This is something else happening there. Yeah, a great observation, Steve. Yeah. No, that's, yeah. Crusaders were a whole other boiling mess. Yeah, yes, yep. People can make up all kind of crazy stuff to do whatever they want to do, you know. chapter 9. So chapter 8, a big summary of David's victories that the Lord gives him over his enemies, the collection of wealth, collection of territory. And then chapter 9 takes us back to somebody we've met before, very briefly, very important chapter for a lot of different reasons. And I just want to read this whole thing. So it's only 13 verses long. I want you to hear this whole story, and then we can go back and focus on just a few of the details about it. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, now David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, notice this is interesting. This chapter comes immediately after chapter 8, in which David has been a harsh military leader, right? Like with the Moabites, he lays them out in a line, kills a couple, spares the next line, right? So he is a shrewd military leader, right? But in this one, we see the other side. And here he wants to show kindness. We're going to talk about that word. For Jonathan's sake. You see that? That's really important. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Why would David even be thinking about this?
Because of Jonathan,
right? And also because of the oaths that he had made to Saul. Right, he told him he's not going to destroy his house, right? But here, specifically for Jonathan's sake, he's saying, oh, can I not show him some kindness? All other kings would have destroyed this house completely, would have destroyed the family line completely. And so Ziba says to him there, the end of verse 3, Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Which, by the way, if y'all remember in the Torah, those who are crippled and lame are not allowed to take part in several of the worship practices before the Lord, right? They're not to come into his presence, so forth. Verse 4, now the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Lo Debar in Hebrew means nowhere. So he's living in the middle of nowhere. Right? Like Theo, Mississippi, you know. Verse 5, the king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. One of the things I want y'all to notice about these stories, notice how much repetition takes place. Verse 4 is almost a direct repetition, right? Where he was, who he was with, what's going on. You see that? Because these stories were originally passed on orally. And the repetition helps you remember what happens in the story. Verse 5, then King David sent, brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. And David said to him, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Another important connection here. Notice what he calls Mephibosheth in relation to Saul. It's his father. Not your grandfather, right? Father, father. Doesn't matter how many grands you put in front of it. If they come before you, they're still your father, right? In ancient reckoning. That'll show up again in something more important a little bit later. Verse 8, now he paid homage and he said, what is your servant that I should you should show regard for a dead dog like me? Apparently things have not been going well for Mephibosheth, right? He doesn't consider himself worthy of going before the king or anything that David's doing for him. Verse 9, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him. You will bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Saul's allotment, his family land, was fairly close to Jerusalem. So they're going to take care of the land for Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth is going to eat at David's table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant to do, so will your servant do. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, he was lame in both his feet. Notice how that's repeated, right? Don't forget who we're talking about here. Again, because he's lame, he would have been excluded from some of the worship things that would have taken place before the Lord and all. But here David takes him in and he shows him great kindness for the sake of Jonathan. And that word that's used there, that David uses in 9:1, I've only mentioned this briefly earlier because I wanted to save it for this chapter, is the word in Hebrew hesed. Y'all may have heard that word before. It's there in your notes on page 58 after 9:1. Kindness does not even get close to representing what this word means. There is no English word that fully represents all the ways that the word is used and the significance of the word. As I say there in your notes, it's one of the key theological terms in the Old Testament. It's one of the key descriptors that the Lord uses of himself. The closest thing that we have in the New Testament is the word grace. The Lord shows his blessing and his grace. But here, this term is in my mind, it's even more powerful. Your translations all have something different in the different context. It's often translated steadfast love, loving kindness. No, this is different from compassion. Yeah. That's a great translation. That's one of my favorite ones. Yeah. Faithful, loyal love is really good. You know, if you want to add three in there. And since we're Trinitarian, we usually like groups of three, you know. Mercy. Mercy is not a good translation of it. Covenant loyalty, faithful love, right? All those listed out there for you. There's no English word that fully captures it. At its core, it refers to loyal, covenantal love expressed through faithful action. So here David is about to take some action for the sake of Jonathan, because he had made promises and he had even made a covenant with Jonathan, right? So you see all those things happening. This is what the Lord does when he gives promises to Abraham and then makes a covenant, right? It's the fulfillment of all of that is based on his chesed, his faithful, loyal love, right? The Lord is going to be faithful to do what he's promised to do. And so this is such an important idea in the Old Testament, going into the New Testament, right? It's described in different ways in the New Testament. But here, David is wanting to show his faithfulness and his love for Jonathan's sake, right? So I want you to think about this. Why is Mephibosheth being blessed? Because of something he's done?
No.
For the sake of Jonathan, right? For the sake of Jonathan, the blessing comes to his son, Mephibosheth. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? Because we are saved. For whose sake? For Jesus' sake. Because of what he's done, right? His faithfulness has won a blessing for us, not because of what we've done, right? But because of what he's done and his relationship. So really hugely important idea. This even goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 26. Abraham has died, and the Lord is passing the promises on to Isaac, his son. And he goes into Isaac, and the Lord tells him many of the same things he told to Abraham. Listen, be very careful to follow me. Be faithful to me. I will make you a great name. I will make your nation great, right? Many of the same things. And then at the end of it, he says to him specifically, all of these things, right, I will do to you for the sake of your father Abraham, who was faithful to me and kept my charge, right? The fulfillment of all the Abrahamic promises is based in Abraham's faithfulness, right? Paul even makes that connection in Romans to say that we are all believers because of Abraham's faith. That Abraham's faith won a blessing for us, right? Because from that point forward, God blesses those who give their allegiance to him, just like Abraham did. Right, so this is a really important idea, being blessed for the sake of somebody else. And so this is a great story that illustrates that whole thing. Now, the temptation is to just talk about this forever and ever. But you can see the importance of that idea. And Mephibosheth becomes a really important story that spells this out for us in detail. Also, there is a really interesting connection back when they were taking over Jerusalem that ties together. Let's see. Yeah, back in chapter 5, if you want to turn back there for just a second. Chapter 5, this is when David is taking Jerusalem. And if you remember, down in verse 6, chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, the Jebusites, who are in Jerusalem, they taunt David in verse 6, and they say, you are not going to come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, right? Because they think, there's no way David's going to come in here and get us, right? We could put blind people and lame people up here on the walls, and we'd still be able to defeat y'all, not even knowing who they're shooting at, right? Anything like that. So David comes in, he takes the city by sneaking in through the water well. And then at the end of verse 8, they give us this explanation thing. They say, therefore, it is said that the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. David, in verse 8, said, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind, right? But then that's turned over on them to say that the blind and the lame are never going to come into the house. And the idea there is that they're not going to come back into Jerusalem as the house of the Lord, right? They're not going to be allowed in because that was prohibited under the Torah again. So here, that's where the saying comes from. I was also thinking that is such a great taunt because David is turning it back over on the Jebusites, right? They are blind and they are lame. Literally, I just thought about this last week. They're blind and they're lame because they didn't see what David was going to do. They didn't see it coming and there was nothing they could do about it, right? So that literally becomes true of them. But here, that saying, the blind and the lame won't enter the house, that's completely turned around with Mephibosheth, right? He is given an honor because of David's relationship with Jonathan and because of David's faithfulness to Jonathan. And so where is he? He's living in the king's house, right? He's in Jerusalem where they had said, nope, nobody's going to come into there anymore. And so just a great passage, great story that shows David's grace, his faithfulness, and the blessing that comes on Mephibosheth because of the relationship that David had with Jonathan, his father. Any questions or comments about that? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right, I just want to talk just very quickly about chapter 10 because this is going to tie into some things that happen a little bit later. Let's read just the first couple of verses of this. Chapter 10 says, now after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, after his father has dealt loyally with me. Now, I've got a note about this on page 58. If you remember, this fellow, Nahash, he goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 11. His name means the serpent. And that's the one that had gone in the days of Saul that says, hey, listen, if y'all will make a covenant with us, we'll let y'all all live. We're just going to have all the men poke out their right eye, right? But you can serve us. And Saul went in and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you're going to defeat him. So since that time, apparently, Nahash had made some kind of covenant or made some kind of an alliance with David, and he's dealt loyally with David. Now, we don't have any record of that. We just have David's report of it here, and that's all we have. And if you remember the Ammonites, there's a note about them on page 23. They are descendants of Lot through one of his daughters, if you remember that whole episode. That will play into the Bathsheba incident that we'll get into next week. But here, so David sends servants up to console Hanun and tells him that he wants to make a covenant with him. But and again, this is also parallel to the story of Joab and Abner. Because when David sends his servants up to him, his advisors say, well, he's just here to spy us out, right? To make war against us and to take over our land. So they strip the cover of the servants. They cut off half their beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the hips. So they cut off the lower part of their garments. So they have to go back naked in shame. And under the Torah, it's a shame to have your beard cut off in this way. I've got notes about that, bottom of page 58. So they send these men completely back, shamed to David. And when David hears of it, things don't go well. He sends out Joab, verse 7 and 8. The Ammonites come out to battle with him. In the meantime, the Ammonites have called the Syrians to come help them in the battle. And so they divide up their forces to attack Joab from two different sides. And Joab splits up his forces and says, hey, guys, just trust me. We're going to split up. We're going to fight whoever is prevailing over the other one. Once y'all are done, you can come help the other person. Verse 12, he says, be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so they go out, Joab and his forces, they defeat the Syrians. And then they all turn to fight the Ammonites. And the Ammonites retreat back into their city. They flee before Joab, and they go into their capital city, and they're going to be walled up there. And it's going to take Joab seemingly a couple of years, because he's going to put, as we find out in chapter 11, he's going to put the city under siege, and it's going to take him a while to actually gain control over their capital city of Rabbah. And so this is an important chapter that sets up that chapter 11 happens during this time of this Ammonite campaign. But so far, the Lord has given them victory over the Ammonites, but they have not yet taken over their territory, because they've gone and walled themselves up in their capital city. And that sets us up for chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. There it is. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, y'all read that for next week. Y'all know what's about to happen. Here at the beginning, y'all, this is one of those chapters I have heard so much bad teaching based on inferences that people take about David and why he's in Jerusalem and who Uriah the Hittite is. And so I'm going to tear up some traditional views next week when we come back to this. But y'all read chapter 11. Y'all know this is the dark turning point. Man alive, David. Man alive, right? If the women won't get you, the money will. And if the money won't, the love for power will do it every time, right? So y'all know what happens. Yes, y'all read chapter 11, 12. Read 11 and 12 next week. I'm not sure that we'll get into chapter 13, but we'll see how far we get. Now, y'all, just a little bit over. Any questions or comments on any of that before we break off here? Take out. All right, well, let me pray for us, and we will turn loose. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that we're born 2,000 years on this side of the cross and 1,000 years on the other side, like David was. We have such a larger perspective on you and your plans. We've seen aspects of the promises given to David fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. There are still things that are yet to be fulfilled that we hope toward and we think about. But we do know this. He is the son of David. He's the seed of David. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered, who has overcome, and who is just waiting at your right hand until you make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And so we await the day when the trumpet sounds and all the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our Lord and of our God, and he will reign forever and ever. And so, Lord, we hope toward that day, all the while praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his awesome and powerful name that we ask all these things. Amen.